Why don't we say a blessing before we start our class today? Lord, thank you for the time we have allotted to spend time in your word and studying together through Job and learning lessons that are timeless and beneficial to us, even though we live in times that are centuries later in time and also advanced in technology. And yet we find that your word is very relevant to us today. Please help us to honor it faithfully and to search our hearts and to apply it as we are able to. We pray your blessing on our time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're in session 10. The handouts and notes are all in last session, session 9. We just had so much material in session 9 that we didn't even get through half of it, so we're in session 10 only according to this title slide, okay? Yeah, session 10 today. Go back to your notes in session 9, and that's where the handouts, you're going to find the handouts. We talked about where we were, God speaking, chapter 38. We're going to stay in chapter 38 today. We really won't get out of 38. We'll get into 39 through 41 next time and possibly may finish the book. We'll have to see how that goes, but next week. We may finish the book. There's a lot of material, but it goes fairly quickly, and there's reason to think we can get through it. No. His is a different day of the week, so. If we need more time, we'll take more time. And, you know, if the class wants to meet and go over some more things after, we can do another class. I don't object to that at all, but let's see how it goes. I've sort of assembled the material for next time. But a lot depends on how much progress we can make. This is a little bit scientific, if you've noticed, and that's because God himself brings a lot of science into it. He's brought in, you've got the 70 questions that God asked Job, and that's a handout that if you didn't get, there should be some handouts up here. List of 70 questions God's asking Job, mostly in the area of two broad areas. One, physics and biology. And you can think of it this way. To a chemist, you might think of it as inorganic and organic chemistry. So we don't want to miss what God is doing here. Some of the commentaries, in fact, a lot of them, see this as just a hot-blooded rebuke that God is issuing out to Job, chiding Job, leveling criticism at Job for his short-sightedness. And yet, I think before the session is over, I hope we'll see a different attitude on God's part. God is straining to get Job to think through the world he lives in and to ponder the lessons that can be learned from it. We're going to see today that general revelation, we know there's two kinds of revelation, general revelation and special revelation. Special revelation is basically this book. It's the Bible. That's what special revelation is. General revelation is the world around us. When you walk outside at night and look at the stars, you just ponder nature, you look at the sunset, you look at a tree, a beautiful flower, you behold the creation, you know deep down that somebody created it. It didn't just happen by chance. And yet I'm sure we've all had an opportunity to talk to an atheist. I have. I've run across many of them in my lifetime who could look at the same creation that I look at and not see God, not believe that there's a God behind it. So today we want to explore the fact that there is a God behind creation, and not only that, But there is something that we're supposed to learn from general revelation. And I think it's this area that Job had missed. Job and his friends had missed that there are things about God to learn from general revelation. It's an immensely interesting thought, if you think about it. Last time we just got into the Rakia. Remember the firmament or the expanse? In some of the newer translations call it the expanse. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse, or their Rakia, is declaring the work of His hands." The heavens are telling that. I don't know how many of you ever thought about that, that there is a firmament out there, an expanse, a Rakia, that's telling the glory of God. Do we think about that? Psalm 150, verse 1 says this, "Praise God, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty Rakia." Praise Him in His mighty Rakia. Have we ever done that? No. Have we ever sat down and prayed and praised God for that? Jesus asked His disciples, "Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times?" That's in Matthew 16:1. There is something that maybe we can learn from general revelation about God. So the reason we run into that in this lesson is in Job 38:18, where God asked Job, "Have you understood the expanse? Have you understood the Rakia?" Well, that's convicting, because that was probably around, according to our dating, 2300 B.C. Now, we live 4,300 years after God asked that question of Job. We've got so much science and so much technology and such good information available to our fingertips. We ought to understand the Rakia, and we don't. We don't, do we? Can we answer that question? Have you understood that expanse? Boy, that's pretty convicting. We said last time that the Rakia, it's the Hebrew word that we translate firmament or expanse, but the lexicons say that it's a surface or solid expanse, as if beaten out, a canopy or a broad expanse. Expanse over heaven is what it says in Daniel 12:3, expanse of heaven. In Job 37:10, Elihu brought up the expanse when he said this, "From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen." The expanse of the waters is for the Rakia is frozen, giving the impression maybe it's made of water. And so we read 2 Peter 3 last time that said the earth was formed out of water and by water. Remember that? Kind of a mystery. Certainly the building blocks of protons, electrons, and neutrons, they can be found in water, and they can be used to ultimately through nuclear reactions to make all the elements that we have today. So we have to give consideration to the fact that God possibly made all of the other elements from water. And then maybe that Rakia is frozen water. Maybe it's in some state that we're unfamiliar with, made of water. We also read Ezekiel 1, where I think five times in Ezekiel 1 it mentions the Rakia that Ezekiel saw when he saw the throne of God, and it's in heaven. It's in that third heaven. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he said this, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." The third heaven. So we saw last time two heavens, one above the earth, the other beyond the earth to the edge of this universe. That would be the second heaven. And this third heaven would be God's throne room, right? How do we know that's the third heaven? How did we place it there? Stay with me. Stay with me. We'll get to that in next slide after this one. And if I don't answer it, let's deal with it then. So where is this third heaven then? Where is it? Psalm 8 verse 1 says this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Above the heavens, okay? Psalm 57:11: Be exalted above the heavens, O God, let your glory be above all the earth. And similar statements are made in other psalms and other verses. What we have to ask is this figurative language or is it literal language? And the answer is probably yes to both. It may be both. God's third heaven may be beyond our universe. And certainly since it's eternal and our world was created 6,000 years ago, give or take, or whenever, even a million years ago, or 12 to 14 billion, it wouldn't matter. It's created. Therefore, it's the universe we live in is just a type of the original heaven and firmament, Rakia, that is seen around the throne of God. So, yes. That's a good verse to deal with. If we have a follow-up session to meet, session 10 or 12, we might take that up because that is a very interesting point of discussion among theologians about, is God going to just destroy everything and make everything new, or is it a renovation? And I'm of the school that says, and we could do this. We could break down the Greek lexicons and look at that next time after next. That I'm of the school that believes that God is going to renovate or rejuvenate the heavens and earth. And it's new not in kind, but in type. In other words, he's going to refashion it. Like he does us, yes. Yes. We're still us, and you think about God never ultimately loses anything. Our bodies may die and go into the grave, yes, recycle. in fact, well, there's a case to be made for that because, our bodies will arise from the dust on Resurrection Day, and it's God's nature, it seems, to redeem His people and His creation. So I think there's a great case to be made that the interpretive issue about that question is God will renovate. He'll renovate the heavens and the earth and make it something absolutely spectacular. Wherein dwells righteousness, I think it says in Revelation. So great question. We had this picture, and I know, here's the danger with pictures is that we dispose of our Bibles and just look at the picture and say, yeah, that's what it is. We don't ever want to do that because this can be an oversimplification. But think of it this way. On the universe on day two is described in Genesis 1, 6, and 7. Let me read it to you. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. So there's waters surrounding the earth. God created an expanse in the midst. Let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. That word is rakia, that expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. Heaven. Okay? Then, on day four, We have this in Genesis 1:14-19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, in other words, the sun and the moon, the greater to govern the day, the lesser to govern the night. He made the stars also. So now we're looking at all the stars. You know, the earth is still in the middle. That rakia has been stretched out. We're going to see that in just a minute. We'll get to that. That may help with the question you asked earlier, Cynthia, about the that expanse. To separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and morning, a fourth day. So it's a little different scenario there. It doesn't mention stretching out this expanse in Genesis, but it certainly does in Job. It certainly mentions it in the Psalms. It mentions it in Isaiah. And we'll see that. We'll see that as we go. So, I think we've already covered this. Ezekiel's vision. He had the ESV says, shining like awe-inspiring crystal. There's something beautiful about that firmament, that rakia out there. We've never seen it. We don't have telescopes far enough that can look far enough to see the rakia. So the question is it there? Is it there? And here we have an interesting bullet point too. Over the last 40 years, cosmologists have struggled to explain the apparent lack of matter in the universe that would account for the behavior of galaxies and the effects of gravity. Okay? I'm talking about secular cosmology. Just the fact that the universe doesn't implode on itself and just crush in and implode. Some cosmologists have identified the idea of dark matter to deal with this problem. In other words, they just came up with the idea of dark matter to solve the problem. Dark matter, if it did exist, would comprise 96% of the matter in the universe. And what we call normal matter would comprise only 4% of the universe. So dark matter, then, is defined as matter which has mass but does not interact with radiation. Such matter has yet to be discovered. Now, folks, is this science? No, it's not science. It's somebody's idea, but this is where secular cosmology is now. They've identified, or they've come up with this idea of dark matter just to explain how this universe doesn't implode on itself, but they've never seen dark matter. It does seem common sense, it has to be, but you're quoting scripture and the secular cosmologists, they don't read this book, so they don't accept it. They certainly wouldn't read it literally like we're doing today. But I talked about stretching out. That's this Hebrew word, natah. It's mentioned in Job. Job 37:10 seems to suggest it made of frozen water, which is consistent with 2 Peter and so forth. Psalm 104:2 says this, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain." Stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. And what did we say before? That God stretched this firmament out. Now what would happen to the firmament that you see on day two? It's going to be pulled and stretched and become tight and thinner, probably. If it's the same mass, it'll become thinner and it'll be moved way beyond. So we're looking at something that, if Earth is back in the center, that's 20 billion light years away from Earth. 18 to 20 billion light years away. That, in other words, if you could travel at the speed of light for 20 billion years, you would get there. That's how big our universe is. It's amazing, isn't it? And God took this, it says in Psalm 104, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. What happens to a tent when you stretch it out? It becomes beautiful. It's under tension, right? It's under tremendous tension. And we have now Christian PhD cosmologists who have practiced in cosmology all their lives, reading the Bible, applying principles of physics to this problem, and have come up with theory about the rakia, that how big it is, its mass, its density is, according to Russell Humphreys, a peer-reviewed article that appeared about 2 years ago, about 10 to the 24 tons per cubic centimeter. Enormous, enormous density, heavier than anything we've seen. But still within the quantum vacuum, it's big enough and massive enough and heavy enough, it would sustain all these galaxies and stars and keep them from imploding and exert enough force of gravity. And it would be under the surface tension of 10 to the 45 bars. That's one with 45 zeros. Today, sitting here in near the sea level, we're about 15 pounds per square inch of pressure, air pressure, which is one bar. We're talking about one followed by 45 zeros. That's how much tension this tent stretched out like a tent, like a tent curtain. That's how much tension they're calculating. Now, I realize, okay, that's somebody's idea, their calculation. But the point is, if you start applying equations of science and physics to this problem, you get numbers that are at least can tell us something about that. It's maybe plausible. That is what's happening to it. It would be intention. Isaiah 40 verse 22 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Is it declared from you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth." Okay, God sits above the circle of the earth. "Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." It does kind of describe this, doesn't it? I mean, Isaiah 42 verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it." And then in Isaiah 44, 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." So, this is something that we're encouraged in the Psalms to worship God for doing. And I dare say, you know, I'm convicted about that. And I think that this is one of the reasons I wanted to dwell on it a little bit. Thinking about that whole concept. Job 26 verse 7, I think it was Job who said this, "God stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." It doesn't really say that the earth is in the middle or the center of the universe, but it sort of like maybe gives that idea. I don't think we can conclude. I don't know of a particular place to go to in the scripture that would lead me to think that that's where the earth is, but it's a possibility. It's a possibility. Creation scientists have proposed that the process of stretching out was done on day 4, and big bangers, of course, secular cosmologists say it was all done on day 1. right? There was just a big bang on day one or time zero, and everything was created. Though there's a point of disagreement here between secular cosmologist and creation cosmologist. Now let's look at this. Galactocentricity. There are two galaxy surveys that have been done. One is the 2D galaxy redshift survey, which was done by the Australians and UK, Great Britain, a cooperative study, where they mapped out the galaxies, all the galaxies that could be seen within a certain angle of study of the sky. And they mapped them out as far out as they could go, getting 600,000 galaxies. Okay, they mapped out 600,000 galaxies. How many galaxies do we think there might be in our universe? Do you know that? 200 billion. 200 billion galaxies. And each galaxy has about 200 billion stars within it. That means there are 4 septillion stars in our universe, okay? At least that's what we think today. Think about it. So 600,000 galaxies, that's a lot of galaxies, but boy, that's not even close to 200 billion, is it? They're showing concentric rings of density patterns. So the U.S. came along with the Sloan Digital Survey in 2003. The United States has its own similar study, parallel study almost, of the same thing, and also finding the same thing, that there are apparent degrees of sphericity. Now, when we look up at the Hubble telescope and looks out at the universe, we're looking at here at stars and galaxies and nebulas and all kinds of things out in the universe. It just looks like a big cluster. But when these surveys have done is measured the distances to pinpoint all those hundreds of thousands of galaxies and then turn it around instead of looking at it like this, like you would in two dimension from the Earth. We're going to look at it from the side and step back and look from the Earth out. In this picture, this is the 2DF. This is the UK Australian study. Notice this. We're looking at, it looks like concentric rings, doesn't it? Where you have a ring, it's almost as if you completed that arc, you would go around and join up on the other side of the ring, doesn't it? And so they're more dense where they're clustered together, and less dense and more dense, and with this rings of more and less density as you travel further out. The darker parts of the more dense, that's where they're more clustered together. The galaxies are clustered in a tighter pattern. They're closer together to each other. And then you see where it gets more gray and diffuse. It's less dense as you move out. The interesting thing about this, if there were a big bang, you wouldn't see that. It would all be homogeneous. Okay? The big bang wouldn't create a pattern like this. It would be all just equally spread out. And here the other thing to note is that the Earth is pinpointed there at the vertex. It's in the middle. So what does this imply? The Earth may be at the center or near the center of our universe. Now this has been known, or at least this idea has been bandied about since the 1930s, since Edwin Hubble came up with the redshift. And it was pointed out to him, this issue, which he said, oh no, that's not possible. And yet, you know, it's obvious that it is possible. Nothing else in my mind would seem to, this is our United States study. Sloan Digital Sky Survey. And again, we're seeing the same type of thing, aren't we? We're seeing these rings that if you join them up, they would be, could almost connect the dots, and they would be concentric like shells moving out, and the Earth at the center. So Humphreys took all this data, and he calculated what the redshift spectrum would be if we offset the location of the Earth by 2 million light years. If we just move the Earth 2 million light years away from where it is today and came up with a different spectrum here that you would see. Also helping validate that the Earth must be near the center of the universe. At least within 2 million light years of the center. 2 million light years out of 20 billion light years, that's pretty close to the center, is it not? That's real close to the center. So I'm not trying to oversell on this idea because I know it's an interpretive issue at best that we might see in the Bible. But it is interesting, though, that astronomers are seeing this effect and also dealing with the evidence that we may be close to or near or at the center of the universe. Ezekiel 38, verse 12, does say this: Israel is at the center of the world. Israel is at the center of the world. So, evident, and this is a statement made by God. So, it, in other words, it may be Israel that's the focal point of the entire, ultimately the entire creation. If God... Yeah. We do live in a massive galaxy, you know. It says, thus says the Lord God, blah, 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 and you go down to verse 12, to capture spoil, to seize plunder, turn your hand against waste places now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Yeah. Right. 38:12. Ezekiel 38:12. Yeah, in other words, it's something I think to observe about. Is our place special? Do we have a special place? Does God take note of it for a particular reason? And so, yes. Most important place. You think about too the way it's explained here. If we have, you know, on day two like this, the Earth is at the center and so forth, and then the stretching out occurs and so forth, and it's all from basically from the viewpoint of the Earth. By the way, the equations of continuity and dilation of time and so forth, they explain how the rays of the stars would be spread out also during day four. The creation cosmologists are somewhat at odds about whether that firmament is still moving out or whether it's stationary. But when we look at the spectrum of light, we're looking at something that all may have occurred at one time on day four. In a 24-hour day, but because of the equations of relativity, it has the appearance that it may have taken billions of years to do. So, it's the time dilation aspect of the equations of relativity. Anyway, I don't want to get too much into this, but the point is that if it was stretched out as we describe here, you'd expect the Earth to be at the center, right? Again, the Big Bang would have produced a homogeneous universe, not a galactocentric universe. And from what we can see, two different kinds of evidence, two different studies, one UK and one US. We're looking at data that seem to point that to give good evidence that we're near the center of the universe. Okay. Maybe enough of that, okay? Let's go on to the Noahic covenant. The reason I bring Noah into it, Noah was probably alive. Who knows? He may have been alive at the time of Job, but certainly his son Shem would have been alive during that time. So the flood was recent in terms of history and so forth, what all was going on. And Noah had given a covenant. It's the first real covenant that's articulated in the Bible in Genesis 6:18, 8:20 through 9:17. It's a contract. It's a contract. It's a unilateral contract that God made. And the parties were God as the grantor, and the grantees were Noah and the entire human race after him, and the animal kingdom. Those are the parties to the Noahic covenant. So that includes us. We're part of that contract. It's still in effect today. It's still in effect. It hasn't been superseded or changed or abandoned. Okay? This is basically, if you want to go back and listen to the course on Genesis that I taught about a year ago, that we went through this in some detail. So I'd encourage you to go back to that and dig in with the Noahic covenant. But it's unilateral. God made all these promises. It didn't depend on what Noah did. It didn't depend on what the human race did. God said, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, all and day and night shall not cease. There's a promise right there. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, in other words, there will be four seasons. I realize here in California we only have one season. But outside of California, okay? Outside of California, they have four seasons. Cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay? That's saying a lot. That means that it doesn't mean that we won't have changing temperature on our planet, or we won't have, you know, maybe slight rise and fall of the ocean level, that kind of thing. It's promising continuity of life and continuity of the seasons. Okay? So God pledged never to destroy the human race. He never to destroy the animal kingdom. The earth, its four seasons and its meteorological cycles would remain. Okay? Yes? Yes. It does. He has options. Yes. In fact, we know that the earth will be, it will be, according to 2 Peter 3, there will come a time where it will be destroyed by fire or renovated by fire. 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6. It escapes their notice that the word of God, which by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Okay? That's where you came up with that, I think, Judith. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So yes, there is that prophecy out there of a future judgment by fire. And you think about the rakia, the heavens, the firmament, the planets, all that's out, the stars, all that's out there, and the way God made that, and then after the fall, how the whole creation fell, and yet God still sustained it. By the way, we're gonna really see that next time. God's work to sustain this planet in spite of its fallen state. And then in the future, once it's renovated and reformed, that it's robust enough to endure all these changes. And think about the flood, too. All the changes that came about with the flood, and yet the way God made this universe and our planet, is so durable that it can undergo these massive changes. Which runs us up into a big problem here. That the Bible claims that God controls the weather. And if you turn on your TV today, you don't find much evidence of that, do you? So let's take I say God controls the weather. Let's put it this way. God claims to control the weather. Okay? Let's look at this claim, this assertion that God controls the weather. And go ahead and get some coffee and come back. Okay, let's look at the claims here, which our secular so-called scientists would disagree with, of course. Job 5, verse 10, God gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. Oh, no. That's all done by, random weather patterns and so forth, or man's activity. If you read chapters 37 and 38, those entire chapters talk endlessly about the way God controls the weather. Moses noted in Deuteronomy 11, God will give the rain for your land in its season, its early rain and late rain, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and your oil. See, it's got a purpose. It's got an economic purpose, in fact. He will give grass, your fields, your cattle. You shall eat and be satisfied. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit. And you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given. So God can, He can bring the rain or shut it off. Jeremiah 14:22, is there any among the idols of the nations who can give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not Thou, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in Thee, for Thou art the one who has done all these things. Job was apparently fascinated with clouds. If you see this throughout the book, in 26:80 states, God wraps up the waters in His clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. This doesn't seem like a noteworthy statement, does it? I mean, it seems like something a child would talk about to their parent when they're like 4 or 5 years old, maybe. All that water up there, how come it doesn't fall out? But he's describing it as though it's some kind of miracle, at least taking note of it. He also observed the shadowing effect of the moon. He says, God obscures the face of the full moon and spreads His cloud over it. So the cloud is, it can be thick enough to cover up the moon. The night sky exposes the universe to full view. God commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars. Job 9:7, perhaps evidence for the removal of the opaque canopy caused by the flood. Who knows? Job also knew that the earth was a globe. Job 26:10 is very clear on that. The earth is round. Don't ever let a heretic or a critic tell you that we Christians are flat earth people. It's here in the oldest book in the Bible, which outdates any other book of antiquity that we know of. Isaiah 40 verse 22 and Proverbs 8:27 also make it clear. The testimony of the Bible is that the earth is a globe. within 200 to 300 years after the flood, I'm assuming, which is when Job lived, Elihu described a great ice age and made this observation. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. We read that earlier, that Rakia, that expanse out there, it's frozen. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. The monologues presented by God Himself is even more to say about ice, rain, and the flood. Remember, we read all of chapter 38 last time. And those claims are there. Psalm 147 Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. Let's skip to the last one, Ezekiel 34. I will make them in the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come up in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, a tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its end. See, the purpose of the rain, it's not that just God does these things, but these things serve a purpose. God is doing them for the purpose that the earth may be productive, that there may be prosperity, economic prosperity, in fact, for the human race. The earth will yield its increase, that they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. Amos, who's one of my favorite prophets, because he was just a farmer minding his own business, and God came to him one day and said, "Okay, Amos, I've got a new career for you. You're going to be a very unpopular prophet to the northern kingdom, and they're not going to like you." And you see so much imagery of that a farmer would use. I come from a family of farmers in Texas, of dryland farmers. They're always talking about the weather. I can't go visit without, you know, all this endless talk about the weather. But Amos is that way. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain to one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the part not rained on would dry up. Amazing. That's Southern California, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, but the point is that God can be also selective. Now you have rain here and not there. Amos 9, verse 6, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. That's an amazing claim, isn't it? Jonah pointed out, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. God brought a storm. It wasn't just a cold front that had been, you know, forming over the Arctic Ocean. God brought it about. Haggai 1, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I call for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil in the ground, and produces men, on cattle, and on the labor of your hands. It's a judgment. It's a sign of judgment. Zechariah 10, ask rain from the Lord. At the time of spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, he will give them showers of rain, vegetation, and the field of each man. Here's a prophecy in Zechariah 14. This is during the millennium when we actually have Christ reigning on earth. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up and celebrate the Feast of Booths. You see? Yeah, so during the millennium, yeah. So there's a warning there. Even during a war, righteous time that's coming on our earth, God can still and still will use this as a tool. I like it when Jesus calmed the storm in Luke 8. This disciple said, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Now, they were fearful for their lives. And then Jesus steps up to the boat and says, you know, "Peace, be still." He rebukes the wind, and it all stops. Do you think about the low pressure gradient that causes all that wind to move, the spiraling pattern of circulation of the air, the waves were instantly stopped. That kind of power is awesome. And I can just imagine being a disciple in that boat thinking, on the one hand, they were fearing the weather, but now they've got something more awesome to fear all of a sudden. It's that man in the boat with them, that man Jesus. And James reminds us what we've already, you can read. There are so many verses that we could go to. We could spend a lot of time in here, but James just reminds us about Elijah. You remember him? He was a man with a nature like ours. He had a sin nature. He had his faults. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured, and the rain produced its fruit. Well, that's such a great challenge, isn't it, for us? Do you pray for rain? I know, you know, I have. And sometimes we've been driven to pray, but we live in an area that doesn't get much rain. Yes, Judy? We didn't need the thunder, yeah. I love the prayers of children. They're so honest and they're so interesting too, what they ask for. And I don't know if anybody's ever written. Somebody should write a book on prayers of children. You know, even our kids, when they were little, would pray for things. There's lots of things like that. So, it just pleases the Lord to answer those prayers. And think about it, Elijah. It says here, it's reminding us. He wasn't just he loved the Lord and obeyed the Lord, but he had a nature just like ours, He had a sin nature. He had his faults, and yet he prayed, and God honored his prayer. Yeah. You think about it, these are all telling us that God controls the weather, and we're just absorbed in a culture that wants to say, no, it's human race, we control the weather, we can control the weather, we by our actions on earth. I attended a meeting, I've heard this man speak in person, and I made these notes. October of 2006 is when this meeting was. The causes of global warming are totally driven by human activity. Greenhouse emissions are the cause. The aim is to stabilize greenhouse gas emissions. There's a complete certainty that at least a fourth of all CO2 that we put in the atmosphere will stay there forever. Forever. We must close down all coal-fired plants between 2025 and 2050. Another ice age cannot occur unless humans become extinct. Right? Oh, well. He wants another ice age, yeah. Two irreversible processes are this. Ocean level rise and extermination of the human species. Those are unavoidable. It doesn't matter what. We can try. We can delay it, but it's going to happen. Okay? This man was head of the NASA Goddard Institute for Space Studies for that period of time, 1981 to 2013. And they had a big, basically, NASA's been used for so many things other than its original mission, but this guy had a huge global warming, global climate change. He's still around. He's not in that role anymore, but he's still around. Huh? Well, I had signed up, and it was part of my obligation to represent my company, so I went. By the way, you know, there is data out there. This is a compilation of East Anglia University. This is an international effort. This isn't just something that came out of, you know, Creation Science Journal or something. This is what secularists, this is the data they're looking at. It 2,000 years of global temperatures going back from all the way to the time of Christ. And, of course, they didn't have thermometers back then. But using tree ring data and ice core data, they've been able to piece together through correlations what the temperatures were, you know, during those times through correlations. And you see this medieval warm period in between about 700 to 1300 A.D. It was warmer then than it is today. Yet they didn't have CO2 emissions. They didn't have internal combustion engines. They didn't have cars. They didn't have, you know, they didn't have hairspray. They had probably burned coal, but not nearly as much coal as we burn today. Then you see the little ice age that occurred, you know, from 1400 to about 1800. The little ice age, nobody can explain that. Their equations that they're using now, their models don't explain that either. So their models don't explain the medieval warm period. Their models don't explain the little ice age. Now we are in a new upward trend. You can see that at the far right side of the graph there. But let's blow this up a little bit and look at from 1850 onward. This is with direct measurements because they had invented thermometers back in 1850. And now we didn't have as many thermometers throughout the world and so forth, but as much data as exists, we can see that it was relatively flat. In the 1800s, it started picking up in the 1900s. You know, people want to blame World War I. Isn't that something? You know? But if they blame World War I, World War II, after World War II, it declined. So that doesn't make sense, does it? Yes. Yes, exactly. In fact, I got something I want to show you. I have a video to show you. We have a video. It's coming up here in just a second. I want to get through some of this, and then I'll show you a video. The actual undoctored data, we're looking at, okay, the last 100 years, sure, there's been an upward trend, but in the last 30 years, it's been relatively flat. In fact, the last 18 years, it has not gotten warmer. It has, in fact, stayed the same or gotten cooler in the last 18 years, in spite of the fact that the models are predicting that it should be going up. So, they had to claim if it's, yes. Back when I started teaching in college, it was global cooling. That's what it was, global cooling. Now, it became global warming. Now, it's just climate change, you know. So that includes, if it gets colder, yeah, that's because of climate change, man-induced climate change. If it gets hotter, it's also because of man-induced climate change. So you look at on the left there, you see the sun and you see solar flare emissions. This is like sunspot activity on the sun. Well, I'd say there's a reasonable correlation, wouldn't you, between solar activity and temperature? But now look at over here on the right, CO2 emission. CO2 emission and temperature. That's not much of a correlation. I spent, you know, years writing reports for EPA doing correlations, usually with a computer, and I can tell you that there's no correlation there. And yet they're hanging on to CO2 as something that they want to regulate. We know, of course, that the sun emits energy, and its energy is absorbed by the earth, but it's also emitted out energy is emitted out from the earth as radiant energy, so there is a balance. The question is, are we absorbing more energy or less energy than we're irradiating? So when you look at the water cycle, when you look at the water cycle on the earth, you see the sun beaming down, and the earth is about 70% water, coverage with water. About 70% of the earth is covered with water. So it, the sun heats up the water evaporates. Even if it's on land, the moisture in the soil evaporate. And as it evaporates, it cools. It goes into the atmosphere where it forms a cloud, and then that heat is expelled from the cloud back into space, so it cools this way. So therefore, water is the major greenhouse gas. Water vapor is the major greenhouse gas. It's not CO2. There's a lot more water vapor in our atmosphere than CO2. In fact, CO2 only varies from about 330 to around close to 400 parts per million. It's just a small component of our atmosphere. Any molecule that's got three or more atoms is technically a greenhouse gas, okay? So that includes water, H2O, carbon dioxide, methane, ozone. And this is the relative contribution. You see water vapor is, like I say, about 70%, whereas CO2 is much less than that. Much less. Now, I participated in another meeting with the ACS in which scientists were asking, these are chemists, were asking, why are we regulating CO2 when water vapor is so much bigger of an effect? And their answer was that we can't control the water. They can't control the water. But we can control the CO2 emissions from power plants and cars and that sort of thing. So that was the answer. That was the answer. Very simplistic and ironic. It makes you realize that these people that have PhDs in science are not sensible. You know, Job 28 talked about wisdom and knowledge, right? Wisdom comes from God, and knowledge is basically applied wisdom. They just don't have that. They're not tuned into that line of thinking. Here's some basic information on greenhouse gases if you're interested. AB 32 is California's Global Warming Act of 2006. It was passed and signed by Arnold Schwarzenegger, Governor Schwarzenegger. And I was part of a group that formed a business unit here in Southern California to develop a database for all the CO2 emissions, the sources of emissions in California. And these go into a database. They're reported every year. We're still doing that in California, still reporting our carbon footprints to this database and trying to lower our CO2 emissions to 1990 levels. We're trying to cut all that back. And for what? You can see from the data, it makes no sense that we should do that. I want to show you the trailer of a movie that Cynthia and I saw this week. I thought it was an excellent movie, and I'd like to just show you a 2-minute video. So I'd encourage you to go online and look that up and see it. It's an excellent, very well done, pay interview, numerous, I don't know if you can get the whole movie, probably not yet, but it's, it showed, there was a world premiere and it showed on Monday, it was last Monday, it showed on a bunch of theaters here, it'll probably be coming back, so you should be looking for it. They quote, and they have on camera many, many, many people, a lot of whom are people like these guys that you saw on camera that work in the global climate change movement and became aware that it's just a political movement. It's got no tie to the real world or to the data, and there's no support for many of the claims that it's making. And so when they tried to speak out, a lot of them were dismissed or fired or let go or sidelined or whatever. And so it's part of a strange phenomenon that we sort of slipped into in our culture, a collective conscience in a way. In the last 15 years, we've moved very swiftly into the point where to even question climate change now, you start the recriminations and ad hominem attacks on your character and this sort of thing. So, but look at this from the University of Colorado. They put together what the projected sea level rise was supposed to be from 1990 up until 2010. According to Al Gore, we should have 40 inches of sea level rise today. Okay? I'd say it was off a little bit. Schwarzenegger, about 10 or 12 inches. I remember visiting a community down here that wanted to raise everything a foot along the coastal community in the Central Coast. They wanted to raise the whole city a foot. They wanted our firm to come up with an estimate of what it would take to raise the city a foot. That's the strangest request I think I had ever received. There's the IPCC. That's the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. That's the UN's group. And then, of course, actual data, it's leveled off, and it's even dropping. Now it's about 1 inch, maybe, since 1990, maybe 1 inch of ocean rise. Well, we're not denying that there might be an inch of ocean rise, are we? Remember the Noahic Covenant. It promised four seasons. It promised stability in the atmospheric cycles. It didn't say that there wouldn't be a period of somewhat, you know, warmer times and cooler times. It didn't say that. But it's not talking about cataclysmic stuff like this, the disappearance of the human race, that you're hearing from our global science group, the global science movement. We are reminded, of course, during the flood, things happened. God covered the earth with the deep as with the garments. The water was standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. The sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to a place where you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so they will not return to cover the earth. This was done during the flood. If we want to talk about the real global climate change, it came about because of the flood. And so I'd like us to take note of this. It's brought up, and again, it comes at us forcefully in Job. The hydrologic cycle, Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6, which say this, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the ground and water the whole surface of the ground." So before the flood, there was some kind of an artesian system that provided water, spring-fed like water, for the earth to water everything. There's no clouds mentioned, there's no thunder, no lightning, anything like that mentioned in the pre-diluvian, antediluvian world. Different kind of water cycle. If it's true, it seems plausible that there were probably no ice either, or no ice sheets or glaciers prior to the flood. Now, the average ocean temperature today, worldwide, if you add up the temperatures and average them from top to bottom as well, is about 3.5 degrees centigrade. That's about 38 degrees Fahrenheit. That's really cold, isn't it? Really cold. But if you analyze ice cores and so forth, through some of this, climatologists have worked on this and have estimated that the surface temperature globally was about 24 degrees at the end of the flood. So it was really hot from the waters bursting forth from the deep. And it was a time when cataclysmic change was underway. And of course there was, you know, the water, deep water under the ground is hot. It's very hot. And it was made even more hot by volcanic activity. So during the flood, we see, and after the flood, we see something like this, where you see the hot oceans evaporating at enormous rates, a huge rate of evaporation, putting clouds into the sky, which dump snowfall and rainfall, and cool everything down. And then you see ice mats and ice sheets forming, in not at the poles initially, but you know, in the and not in the necessarily around the equator, but between the equator and the poles, great glaciers and glacial tracks can be found today. Yeah. Mastodons, yes, are destroyed by Siberia, North America. Yeah, those like that. And so it's described in Job 37, 6 through 10 this way. And again, we have Elihu. Elihu, our friend Elihu, keeps bringing these things in. And the Lord talks about them in chapter 38 as well. But in Job 37, 6, he says this, "For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth." In other words, God says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Really interesting stuff, isn't it? See, what I think he's talking about here is that this warm temperatures caused the earth to experience a global cooling process. This was after the flood, right? This in turn promoted upper atmosphere cooling with heavy rates of condensation, creating post-flood precipitation in the form of rain, ice, and snow. By this process, the earth was able to cool rapidly while layers of ice were deposited, and then eventually at the north and south poles. As the earth continued to cool, ice began to form at the poles. During this period of rapid cooling, global climates were changing quickly, and some areas, which are deserts today, would have been well watered at the time. The earth was exponentially approaching a new norm. And we've already seen this with lifespans. We had a norm prior to the flood, and a new norm after about the time of Abraham. But between Shem and Abraham, in that 500-year period, we see an exponential decline in lifespan. See, prior to that, the average was 912 years, and after that, it was 336, at least from Shem to Abraham. After Abraham, it's what, about 90 years, 90 or something like that. That exponential period between Shem, or let's say Noah, and Abraham, that is the period of time where this, evidently, all this climate change was taking place. So much so that it's noted in Genesis 13:10 that the area around the Dead Sea was well watered. Remember that? They were looking for a place for to put Lot, because Abraham and Lot weren't getting along. And according to Genesis 13:10, it was well watered. Wow, if you go there today, you don't see anything but salt water. Only maybe a couple of inches of rain a year. But if Job lived before Abraham, then it would have been even more well watered, probably. And the land of Uz, which he lived near Sodom and Gomorrah, would have also been well watered, perhaps even more than during Abraham's lifetime. So Job lived during a time of dramatic transition in global climate. And Job described the new hydrologic cycle this way. Water evaporates from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up. So the interesting thing about Job is, you know, from a hydrological standpoint, you see all these descriptions of the hydrologic cycle, and you say, well, any high school student ought to, you know, junior high student ought to know this stuff. But I think they were observing it, really, and taking note of it for the first time and seeing how interesting this cycle was that God was managing now. If we look at the Sahara Desert from space, this is a photograph, what it looks like. And it's, by the way, it is pushing its way south. The Sahara Desert is migrating as we speak. Every year it's migrating further south and it's becoming more and more parched. And I've had opportunity to work in the North Africa area, especially in Libya. This was prior to Gaddafi being deposed, but back during the time of after World War II, the American oil companies were prominent in North Africa and in Libya. They discovered huge underground reserves of water, fresh water, just wonderful quality, good, fresh drinking water in the desert, in the Sahara Desert. And it was, oh, well, we found water. We're looking for oil, you know. And it turns out water now turns out to be the salvation of the some of the nations up there, especially Libya. And here we see Libya and the areas down in the southern part of Libya, these well fields that where water was found. Well fields were drilled and then hot water was pumped up to the Mediterranean coastline where it's being used, where the population centers are. There's Benghazi and Sirte. There's another well field there. A huge, vast underground reserves of water. Others over here near Egypt. By the way, Egypt has water also down in that area. You can see all phases of 6.57 million cubic meters per day. Do you know how much that is? That's four times what LA uses. Four times the size of Los Angeles. Yes, they basically just drill it out of the ground. They just mine it out of the ground. Now, where I come from, in West Texas, we had the Ogallala Aquifer, and that's been sucked dry, basically, in the southern reaches of it. So you have to ask yourself, well, how long can this go on before they run out of water? The UN has published a report, and, boy, I find it hard to believe. They're saying there's 4,000 years of water in this underground system. 4,000 years of water. So I was in Libya working on the project, and here are some of the pipelines coming out of the desert. I mean, those are enormous pipelines. They're the diameter of this room here, 12 feet, 15 feet diameter pipelines coming out of the desert with this water, transporting it up to the coast. And I was in the Libyan Museum in 2009 and found something very interesting with the help of the curator of the museum, an ancient water system map on copper discovered in the Sahara Desert dating to 2500 BC. It's an elaborate water system map in Libya, in the Libyan desert. What does this tell you? It didn't look like a desert then. It had to be well water, unquote, back then. And maybe it was the site of a gigantic glacier or something that melted and seeped into the ground and became part of this underground system. But it is evidence, both historical and, you know, it's there today. No one can explain how that water got there. Now, we're already out of time, which means hopefully we'll finish next time, but maybe we won't. But we didn't even finish what I had today. But let's do that next time. And Suez Canal? I don't know. Didn't the British? I think the British built the Suez Canal, if I'm not mistaken. The U.S. was instrumental in some of the Libyan water project and stuff. Yeah, it's sad. They had so much water in Libya that during the times I was there, they didn't have water meters. They had so much water available that you didn't have to, unless you were on the out, if you had criticized the Gaddafi government or something, they'd put a water meter on your building but and make you pay for the water, but otherwise it was free. It was free water. And gasoline was 20 cents a gallon when I was there. It's unbelievable. They've got some of the best crude oil in the entire world. Anyway, let's close. And I'm sorry we didn't get to finish, but there's a lot of great material here. Lord, thank you so much for the fact that you not only created this world, but it was done for a purpose, and everything you've done is for a purpose, that you might redeem the world and that you might redeem the souls of lost and fallen human race. Help us to ponder these things as we reflect on them and your great work in building that firmament, in building our universe, the heavens, everything that's there for our benefit. Thank you for our time together in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.